Proverbs 15. We're going to be talking about our words today. And in Proverbs 15, you'll find that it has much to say about the tongue and the words that we use and what those words do and this sort of thing. In fact, the whole book of Proverbs has much to say about that, but chapter 15 especially has several verses that pertain to that. So listen now as I read to you from the holy word of God. It is inspired of God and infallible. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men? A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. May God bless these words to us today as we hear them from his holy word. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 29 and 30 this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And again, may God add his blessing to his word. The book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in this portion that we're in now, we're looking at specific ways that the Lord changes us after we have become his people and have been brought into his family. The Ephesians to whom Paul writes were mostly pagans who had worshipped idols. They had been dead in their trespasses and sins until Christ made them alive, as we're all are dead in our trespasses and sins until he makes us alive. The Lord had sent His gospel to them, promising them salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and such salvation that would bring them forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And eternal life is not just life that lasts forever. It's a whole new life. It's life in communion with the living God. Life as God's very own children. Life in His household as His people. If you are looking to Jesus Christ for salvation this morning, then God is graciously working in you now to make you all that He wants you to be as His child. He is preparing you to live in full, open communion with your Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son, and with the Holy Spirit. You are destined to gaze upon God in all of His glory and to live in the fullness of His love when you enter heaven, not only being loved by Him, but also loving as you ought to love, loving your neighbor as He has loved us. That is your calling as Christians then, to live in this house and to grow in this house. And that is the calling that Paul is referring to when he begins chapter 4 with the words, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In verse 17, he explains that this means that you are no longer to walk in ignorance of the true God. All of life is now to be lived with reference to God as He is in truth. As you're to live as one who has been forgiven by God, as one who has been brought into His family and is being created to live according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In verse 25, Paul begins the section that we're on now, where he speaks of specific changes that God is now working in us. We are to be active about making these changes. The fact that God is working in us does not mean that we are to be passive and wait for the change to come. Not at all. The Lord calls us to make these changes. The grace of God is that which enables you to do His will. God doesn't do these things for you. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it for you. Sometimes people will say, "I'm just going to let God love other people through me." But you see, God's grace is greater than that. It's not that He does something that we're supposed to do, but He enables us to do it. I've used the illustration before that if my children bring a jar to me that they can't open and they ask for help, the only way that I can help them is to open the jar for them. But if I was like the Holy Spirit, I would be able to give them the strength so that they could open the jar. And that's an even greater thing to do, isn't it? To have the strength to open the jar is one thing. To impart it to another is a greater thing. And this is what God does when He works in us. He makes us to be able to live as Jesus Christ lived on the earth. He doesn't live for us in this sense, but He enables us to do what He's called us to do. So far, the changes that we have seen that are spoken of in this section, verse 25, to replace lying with speaking the truth, verses 26 and 27, to replace sinful anger with holy anger, verse 28, last week, to replace stealing with hard work and giving. And today we come to verse 29 and 30, which calls us to replace rotten words with wholesome words. I want to begin today by pointing out to you from this text that the words you use are very important. A little bit of background before I actually go to the text about words. You know, this is something, the importance of words. Words are not always taken very seriously in our contemporary society. There's a tendency for people to say, "Well, it's just words." It's part of our modern philosophy today, postmodern really. We repeat that little chant that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Now, this is not true at all, but it is very prevalent as a way of thinking among our people today. There is, in fact, an attack on words today in philosophy, modern philosophy, and modern theology. Karl Barth, the founder of Neo-Orthodoxy, taught that words are inadequate to convey God's message to us or to reveal God and His will to us. Instead of calling the Bible the Word of God, Barth called it a witness to the Word of God. He emphasized that the words themselves are simply the writings of persons who have experienced God And while these words of men can foster true experiences in us, the words themselves, according to him, are not to be taken at face value as God's holy word. For example, when the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't matter, as far as Bart and his disciples are concerned, if a man named Jesus Christ actually came out of the grave on the third day or not. You can believe that if you want to, but it doesn't really matter whether you believe it. What matters is that you believe that God's kingdom arises out of the ruins of sin when we start loving each other and living righteous lives. Now you see, that is the heresy that is taught in Neo-Orthodoxy. The same could be said of Christ's second coming. We just need to realize that we're accountable for what we do. That's the essence of the teaching that is conveyed by the message of the second coming. We don't need to actually believe that a man is going to return who lived here before. A similar approach is taken to God's law. It is to be interpreted according to the way that things are understood in our society. It's contextualized. While chastity was important to the ancients, sexual purity, modern disciples can show love in sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage, according to the proponents of Neo-Orthodoxy. Now, I'm not saying that Bart taught all of these particulars, but he laid the foundations for the teaching of all of these particulars as in the way that he approached Scripture as a witness to the Word of God rather than as the very Word of God itself. The idea is that all words are relative. They cannot convey eternal truth directly, but only reflectively within a society, only as a witness to deeper underlying realities. That is the heretical idea. Postmodernism has a similar approach, and so does the emergent theology that follows postmodernism. The idea is that God cannot be known through words, but only through experience. In fact, in postmodernism, words are almost entirely devoid of real meaning. That's why creeds or definitions or commandments are looked at as somewhat barbaric. The goal is to experience God contextually from our context of life rather than to have Him speak into our lives from the outside. You see, from His holy temple, from His holy dwelling place to speak into our lives so as to transform us out of what we are into what we should be. Rather than approaching Him on the terms that He has set forth in the Word, the emergent worshiper approaches Him with reference to his own felt needs and desires. See, when we come to God's Word, we shape what our needs are. We learn what our needs are from His Word. We may have some things that are true, legitimate needs according to the Word, but we learn from the Word whether they are or not. The great error at the foundation of this theology is its denial of the fact that language is God-given. The faulty idea here is that language arose through evolutionary process that Og and Bog were sitting around in the cave and they began to make different kinds of grunts. You know, they meant girl and meant lovely girl, beautiful girl. And then over time, the grunts became more and more sophisticated until at last they were able to make a different grunt for every kind of thing. And they could begin to talk about theology and philosophy and all sorts of other things. And that's how language came. Well, that's not the way it was at all. The Bible pictures language as a gift of God, which He gave man from the very moment that we were created. Adam is not presented to us as a man of limited IQ that grunts when Eve comes forth. He's presented as a man who is capable of classifying all the animals. When it says that he named the animals, it refers to a scientific classification of those animals. In other words, he wasn't just saying, but he was classifying them according to their kinds and labeling them and placing them in order, understanding them with relation to himself. And he found that there were none that were compatible with himself. He was understanding God. He understood God's will and he worshiped God. He was able to receive doctrine of marriage and labor and the Sabbath. God created him with the ability to speak from the outside. Now, just because we had to learn how to speak from infancy is not reason to suppose that Adam had to do this. Adam was not created as a baby. He was created as a man and he was endowed with the ability of language. It was God-given. Just as when Jesus healed people that had never even walked, or perhaps had not walked for years, they didn't have to go to physiotherapy to learn how to use the muscles and everything that He had healed. They were able to get up immediately and walk without any training whatsoever. There is no limitation, you see, in that kind of thing with God. Language is His gift. He can give you the ability instantaneously to speak in a language that you've never spoken before, if that is His desire to do so. We need to understand then from the beginning that God used language as the way by which to reveal Himself to us. Certainly, He reveals Himself by acts, by His act of creation, His acts of redemption, but primarily, the deepest revelation of Himself is given to us by words that interpret those acts for us. You see, Jesus can come and He can live among us and He can die on the cross and He can rise on the third day, and we can see all, we could have been there and seen all of that with our eyes. We could have touched Him, we could have seen Him come out of the grave and the whole thing, and we would have less revelation than we do with from the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells us why He died on the cross. It tells us why He rose again, how that is for our salvation, how it works to us and how it imparts life to us. So those great acts, you see, are given their meaning through word revelation. You must realize that the main reason then that God gave us language in the first place was so that we might know Him. As those who are made in His image, He wanted us to be able to understand who He is. And His chosen method for that revelation is the Word. To say that words are inadequate then for revealing God and His will to man is to say that the Lord failed to provide a sufficient way to make Himself known to us. Now, I'm not saying that we can know everything there is to know about God. God is not pleased. He didn't make us with the capacity to be able to know everything that there is to know about Him. We'll never be able to do that. He's too far above us. He's too high and too great. It is not His will to reveal Himself exhaustively. But I'm saying that we can know Him in truth. We can know Him adequately through the Word and truly through the Word that He has given us, because His Word is designed in order that we may know Him adequately and truly, as creatures ought to know Him. You can surely see that words then are very, very important. And if words are important, then the words you use are very, very important. And now that brings us here to our text, where we see that the apostle shows us the importance of the words that you speak every day. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. First, you see in these verses how he describes the tremendous effect that our words have on each other. He contrasts the effect between corrupt words and words that are good. And there are poles apart. Let's look at each. Corrupt words, literally rotten words, is what this refers to. The word in the original is sapros, and this is the word that is commonly used to refer to rotten fruit or spoiled meat. And you know what that's like. It smells bad, it tastes bad, and it makes you sick. Rotten words are like rotten food. It's not only unpleasant, but also harmful, both at the same time. Now, isn't that true of words? I mean, of course it is. I could confidently assert that everyone in this room has been hurt by rotten words. More than anything else, in fact. Let me ask you a question. How did the fall come about? The fall of the human race that brought all of our misery upon us. It was by words. Satan came and said, "Has God said?" He began to question. He said, "It will be better for you if you go your own way." And thus, mankind was tempted with words and yielded to those suggestions. Not only that, but in the course of your lives, you personally and individually have been hurt by words. Most children would rather be beaten with a stick than to have their parents tell them that I wish you had never been born. Get out of my face. Now listen to a few of the destructive things that words do according to the Bible. Proverbs 11:19 says that words destroy people. Proverbs 11:11 says that words overthrow cities. Proverbs 15:1 says that harsh words stir up anger. Proverbs 15:4 says that perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. And listen to James 3:5 through 8. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. So the idea is that the tongue itself is lit by hell, and then it lights up everything else with iniquity and corruption. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Churches, families, and lives are constantly destroyed and torn to pieces by the tongue. Is it any wonder then that Paul gives an absolute prohibition here against rotten words? He says, let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth. Now that's quite a complete idea there. There's to be no compromise here. The goal is that not one rotten word should come out of your mouth. Not one inappropriate or idle word is to come forth. Such words cause so much damage that they are to be entirely eliminated from the Christian's life. Paul speaks here as one who knows our hearts. Notice that he says, don't let the words proceed. See, he knows where they come from. They come from our sinful heart, don't they? And he's picturing here the idea that the word comes into your mouth from within. And he says, don't let it out. Understand what he's talking about? Don't do it. Keep your mouth closed. That ugly, rotten, smelly word is there, and it's just anxious to come spewing out into the whole room. One of the Puritan writers pointed out that civility teaches us to contain our bad breath and not let it out into the room when others are present. Now, he was talking about bad breath from the back end rather than the front end in this case. And he's saying, civility teaches you to not let it out all over the room. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord is calling you to exercise self-control here about what you say. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Words are so destructive. To let out rotten words is to release poison into a room. Or it's like letting a hungry lion out of a cage where people are present. A lion that is not going to destroy their bodies, but their very soul, their very relationship with God. Words do that. But now for the positive side. Yes, that's what Paul prohibits here. Words are so powerful that they can cause tremendous destruction. But words are also, at the same time, capable of bringing tremendous benefit to the hearer. You see here that Paul describes good words as those words that impart grace to the hearers. Isn't that marvelous? That's the effect that words have. What does it mean to impart grace? Well, grace, as it's used here, means help. Sometimes the word grace means help. So it means it helps people. Good words help people. And you are told how they help. They provide edification. Necessary, needful edification. Now, edification, that's like the word edify, so building. Edification is building up. That's what words are supposed to do. They're supposed to build people up according to the need of the moment. I need to say something about that. This concept of building up the saints is often perverted in the modern church today because we try to synchronize it with modern psychology. It's often supposed that the primary thought here is building up people's self-esteem. Building them up so that they will have confidence and know how useful and important they are. But we need to get our definition of edification not from modern psychology, but from the Bible itself. And the Bible's definition of edification can be seen right here in the book of Ephesians. just a couple of chapters back, if I can stretch the memory of those of you who are with us when we went through that, Ephesians 2:19 through 22, you see how Paul defines edification. He's not speaking about self-esteem here. In fact, the Bible never tells us to build up people's self-esteem. It rather tells us to be careful that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's the problem that we have in that direction. Our religion is not about self-esteem. It's about esteeming God. That's our problem, you see. In the garden, Satan said, esteem yourself. And then in redemption, God comes to us and says, no, esteem God instead of yourself. Well, let me just read Ephesians 2:19 through 22 and then make a few comments to show you what necessary edification is. So now, therefore, this is 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together, edified together for a holy or for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. First thing you see here is that the edification that the Bible talks about does not begin with us. It begins with Jesus Christ. We're not built on ourselves, but we're built on the foundation of Christ as he is revealed to us by the apostles and prophets who give us the word. That's the foundation. You cannot begin to grow into what God wants you to be until you've first been established upon Jesus Christ. The Bible constantly teaches you to give up on yourself and to build your life on Christ, to find everything in him. He is the starting point. He is the foundation. Second thing you see about this edification is that it is the building up of us into a habitation for God, a holy habitation. God is shaping us. He's fitting all the stones into his family to set us into his household as a people who love as we ought to love, who live as we ought to live, who are perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, who are holy as he is holy. This is the work that he's doing. That's the edification that Paul is talking about that words can bring about. So returning to our text, you see that Paul says that this building up is done with good words. Now that is amazing, isn't it? I mean, we're actually able to cause others to grow into the life that God calls them to through the use of words. Words are so powerful that they can do this by the grace of God. They can transform ruined sinners and build them up and holiness. God actually uses your words to impart new life to his people. That means that when you speak to your neighbor, you should be looking to impart life to him. It doesn't mean that you don't ever speak about mundane things, things having to do with our daily lives, but it means that the orientation of all of your words should be to that which promotes godliness. The way that you do your mundane things and the way that you speak about them, even everything, is to be oriented toward the glory of God. We are to point others to him. And we're going to look at specific ways of doing this in a moment. But for now, I just want you to see that our words have the ability to either destroy the work of God in our neighbor or to promote it. Surely this shows you how important the words you speak really are. Words are not matters of indifference, not at all. But Paul goes on to show a second way that your words are important. Having seen the powerful effect they have on others, I now want you to see, secondly, how Paul describes the effect of your words on none other than the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, some people say that this verse 30 refers to all the way back to verse 25. Perhaps it does, perhaps it doesn't. But one thing is certain, it refers to verse 29. There's no question about that, that we grieve the Spirit by the words that we use. Your words can actually cause grief to the Holy Spirit. Think about this. What is the Spirit's role in the life of God's people, in the church? Well, it's to sanctify the church, isn't it? What we've been talking about, to make it blameless. The Spirit is working to bring about the edification that we've just been talking about, to make us into that holy household in which God dwells. The Spirit is already doing that work in us as soon as we have come to know Christ. Now we've just seen that our words are capable of building up that house or tearing it down. That means that whenever you speak rotten words, you're working against the very thing that the Spirit was given to the church to do. You are doing what destroys that which the Holy Spirit has come to build up. That grieves the Spirit of God. This doesn't mean that the Spirit is subject to shifting emotions as we are, that He has a bad day and a good day. The Spirit does not change. He sees the beginning from the end. He is God. He sees all things. But it means that He interacts with us in our history and responds to us through the changes that we make. He is highly displeased with us when we use rotten words, because we're working against His loving purpose for the church. You see, this is a very heart-stirring appeal that the apostle gives us here. The Spirit loves us so much that He is working to make us into a holy community of people who are like Jesus Christ. And His primary way of working is to use our words in each other's lives. That's His primary way. He is the one who gave us the Word to start with. Where did the Scriptures come from? It came from other human beings that the Spirit moved and worked in and superintended in order that they were able to give us the very Word of God that we have in the Scriptures. And He uses those words of the apostles and prophets in order to edify us, to sanctify us. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then we as Christians, living according to that word, speaking in accordance with that word, are able then to encourage one another, to build one another up. Paul reminds us here that the Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. In other words, the Spirit is going to stick with us until until the work is complete. He is absolutely committed to us to bring us to the day of redemption when everything will be accomplished. He has sealed us until that day. You remember when we looked at the seal before? It's like a pledge or a deposit or a down payment. That you make the down payment promising that the rest will come. Well, you see, this of course is not talking about making us mere church members. Those that the Spirit has sealed are those that He has given new life to. Those that He has imprinted Himself upon. He has imprinted God upon that seal, marking us out as His own by transforming us into those who delight in the law of God from within, the promise of the new covenant. Those who are circumcised, not in flesh, but in heart. He loves us so much that He stays with us. He has sealed us until the end. He stays with us, working in us, until the work is complete. So what an affront it is to the blessed Spirit of God when we, who are called to speak words of edification that will build and edify one another, make each other holy, are found spewing out vile words in the church to our Christian brothers and sisters that spread corruption in the body, that tear it down as far as we are able. Here is the blessed Spirit who is committed to making you and your brothers and sisters a holy temple, and you are working in opposition to Him. You grieve Him. What ingratitude it is. What wickedness. You can be sure that you will know His chastisement if you do that. You will find confusion. You will find frustration. You will find sorrow and loss of assurance. You will be afflicted by the hand of God until you repent. But above all, you ought to be ashamed of yourself about this. You're grieving the one who loves you so well. You're befouling what He is sanctifying. So you see, brethren, how important your words are. They are able either to promote or detract from the work of God. See to it then that you work in concert with the Spirit in all your speaking, lest you grieve Him by rotten words. As with all the changes that are called for in Ephesians, walking worthy of your calling involves more than in just ceasing to do evil, ceasing to speak rotten words. You must also learn to do well, to speak good words that impart grace to the hearers. It is good to evaluate your words then, to ask yourself, the words I speak, words that build up the people of God into what He wants them to be, or are they words that tear down the people of God? Ask this to yourself. Ask this to your children. What are those words that you just used? Evaluate the words. The words you use, the words they use. And let me take a little time to consider some of this. Consider what is needed if you're to speak words that are helpful. I would say, first of all, that if you're going to speak words that are helpful, then you need to have a gospel perspective. By that, I mean that you need to be a person who is clear about the saving work of God in the world through Jesus Christ and about His saving work in you. You have to see that Jesus came to take away our sins through His suffering on the cross, and that God is indeed at work in those who are redeemed to make them holy and blameless, to make them into that temple. You have to embrace this glorious salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting Him to do this great work in you and in the church. It is then and only then that you will be able to replace your rotten words with edifying words. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to speak words that promote the building up of the body of Christ, you have to first be committed to the work of building up the body of Christ. You have to love that work. You have to delight in it. You have to be a participant in it. You have to have come into that work. You have to be a true Christian, in other words. And you have to know that it is God's work in Christ that brings it about. Then you yourself will be looking to Him for grace to put off your old way of speaking, to put on a new way of speaking. This isn't something you can do in your own strength. Remember what I said at the beginning. God is powerful enough to enable you to do what He calls you to do. That's what the work that He does. And you will also, with that perspective, be constantly encouraging others by both your example as well as the words that you directly speak. You will be promoting salvation by grace through your words. So, from that perspective then, let's look at some of the specific ways that you need to replace rotten words with wholesome words. First, your words need to promote purity rather than corruption. The book of Proverbs describes within two women, and both of them are full of enticements. One of these women is the seductress. She works really hard at trying to make sin look as attractive and appealing as she possibly can. She makes it look like marvelous freedom if you will but abandon God to come and do your own thing. She flatters. She makes promises to you. She uses smooth words, it says. She does everything she can to get you to break away from the oppressive restrictions, as she would call them, that God has placed upon you. And she's very attractive. The other woman is Lady Wisdom. She also works hard to attract you, but in the opposite direction from the seductress. She shows you how shallow the way of the seductress is. She shows you how it all ends in death, how it looks good at the outset, but that it ends in destruction. Yes, it looks delightful, but see where it leads, she says. She shows you that true and lasting happiness, that rich and full happiness, that rich and full holiness, is to be found in the Lord alone. Now, my friends, whenever you encourage someone to follow the Lord, you are Lady Wisdom. But when you encourage them to go some other way, you are the seductress. Children, if your friend tells you that his parents have told him not to play with a certain toy, and you get out that toy and you say, "Oh, what does it matter? They won't even know." Those are rotten words. You're being a seductress to lead them to corruption. You're trying to make your friend think it's good to disobey. And you young people, what about sexual purity? Do you lead others toward purity, or do you encourage them to forget the covenant of their God? Do you promote the idea that God has reserved sexual relations for marriage alone, between one man and one woman committed to each other for life? Or do you promote the idea that sexual relations are casual and cheap for casual relationships? Do you encourage suggestive talk or do you oppose it? Do you laugh at impure jokes or do you oppose them? And what about business dealings? I had a man this week that I was ordering something from the U.S. and he said, "I'll send it as a gift." In other words, you won't have to pay duty. Because I'll lie. You're buying it from me, but I'll put down that it was a gift. His words were rotten. He was promoting corruption. I had a choice to respond back with rotten words promoting this same corruption or with words promoting purity. Now, was it really any choice at all? I mean, saving $55 and sinning against God? What kind of a choice is that? Breaking covenant with God in order to save $55 that God had given me anyway? The only choice was to keep covenant with God. See that your words promote purity and not corruption. Secondly, your words need to promote unity rather than discord. It's easy, isn't it, to slip into gossip that tears people apart? Talk about words that come up on your tongue and are just waiting to get out. When there's gossip to be spoken, there's little detracting statements, you know, that just slip out. You know, oh, so-and-so is a really good person, but, you know, and then it's out it comes. And though we may think that we're only telling the other person what the other person already knows, you know what you're doing? You're actually strengthening that person's negative opinion about their neighbor. There are many reasons that we're inclined to gossip and slander, and none of those reasons are good. Gossip is often bred of envy. You want to pull down your neighbor because you think that he's more highly thought of than he ought to be. More highly thought of than you are, perhaps. Now, this same sin, this envy, is what led the Pharisees to look for faults in Jesus Christ, and when they couldn't find any, to make them up. Let us rather promote our brother to the honor of Jesus Christ rather than to detract. Gossip is bred of resentment. Your neighbor's wronged you, so you want to get back at him. Bring him down in the eyes of others, so you go to speak about him. The Bible calls you instead to go to him and work out whatever problem you have with him. Gossip is also bred of our eagerness to be an interesting person. You want to have something interesting to say. People love to hear about the faults of others. So sadly, you're almost guaranteed an eager audience if you start to tell stories about what someone has done, tell the tales. But I say, what kind of love to your neighbor is it that rejoices at your neighbor's expense in making him something interesting for you to talk about so that you'll be more interesting? You see the kind of corruption that is here. Division rather than unity. Of course, there are many other ways of sowing discord and division. You can use harsh words that divide you from other people. Come up to your wife and say, "You blew all of our money on clothes last month." Or you can come up and say, "You know, we need to sit down together and figure out a budget that we can live by." You know, that might lead to a quarrel too, but at least it was the right thing. To one who has wronged you, you can say, "You haven't heard the end of this yet." Or you can say, "I hope we can settle this as soon as possible. You're my brother. I don't want there to be anything between you and me." You children, when you get into a quarrel, you can say, "Well, Timmy hit me first." Or you can go to Timmy and say, "I really shouldn't have smashed you over the head with a baseball bat when you bumped into me a few minutes ago. Will you please forgive me?" And you parents, you can have the kind of discipline that resolves problems, or the kind that stirs up bitterness and resentment in your children. Much of that has to do with the words you speak. You look at discipline the way Proverbs does, as a way to adorn your children with what is lovely and what is beautiful, what is attractive, what is precious. Or is it something that you do when they have finally irritated you to the point that you can't take it anymore and you want to give them a piece of your mind to put them in their place? And one of the worst things that you can do in this regard, too, is to use manipulating words. "You just don't appreciate me and all the things that I do for you," and on it goes. That doesn't help to sanctify. Those are rotten words. No, you go and say, "Look, you know, you're not responding to this properly. You're not doing this in a way that honors God. Let's seek the Lord's grace and help on this matter." Scripture has great examples of those who have promoted unity. All of them are actually women. There's Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 who calmed David when her husband had rudely refused hospitality to him and his men. There is a woman from Abel who saved the whole city from Joab by delivering a fugitive who had come to that city with wise words. There is Joseph who said to his brothers, who when they had sold him into the hands of the Egyptians as a slave, when they had seized him and sold him, and now Joseph was the man with authority in Egypt, and he could have destroyed his brothers, and he said rather to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." What gracious, conciliatory words those are. You see, he was a peacemaker. Those are the words that bring people together, that the Spirit delights in, rather than tearing us apart. See to it, then, that you speak words that unify rather than divide the people of God. Thirdly, your words need to promote encouragement rather than despair. I suppose some of the most rotten words are those that speak and uphold the law without the promise of the gospel. How quickly this will discourage even the most sanguine of persons. Drive them to superficiality. You'll either do that or drive them to hypocrisy or despair. Sadly, this is what many parents do to their children. They speak constantly about duty, 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 but they never speak about God's grace in Christ that enables us to meet that duty and to be forgiven when we come short. How much better to tell them of the Savior as you tell them of their duty, of His death for the remission of our sins, of the gift of His Spirit to enable us to do what God has called us to do. We need to be constantly reminding each other, you see, of the promises of God in order that we may engender hope. What could be more encouraging to you who believe than to be reminded when you're in times of affliction that God uses affliction to produce patience, and that patience produces proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out in our hearts when we're in affliction more than any other times. Paul tells the Thessalonians to comfort each other with the words that he has given them about the death of our loved ones in the Lord, that they will be raised again. Another form of words that engender hope are those that remind you about God's past work in you. When you read the letters of Paul, you find that he frequently reminds people how God's grace has already changed them. Even in this section in Ephesians that addresses our duty, he speaks to them as those who have already put off the old man and have put on a new man that is now being renewed. And of course, earlier in this epistle, he reminds them how they have been brought from death to life. He says, look what God has already done in you. He's going to do greater things still. In other letters, you find the same kind of encouragement. He says to the Thessalonians that when the word of God came to you, you turned from idols and began to serve the living God. And the news of that went out into the world. To the Corinthians, who had all sorts of problems, he thanks God at the beginning of his letter to them for the grace that has come to them already, and how they come behind in no spiritual gifts, and how they're eager for the return of Christ. Yet another form of rotten words that lead to despair would be those words that minimize sin. Often when we want to comfort someone who is troubled by sin, we tell them that they are not really so bad as they say. But they know what they're like. Although people mean well when they do that, it's actually that which destroys hope. The troubled sinner gets the impression that if his sin and guilt is really as bad as he thinks it is, then there's no salvation for him. The only encouragement that people have to offer him is that, well, maybe it's not really as bad as you think. We should rather tell such a person that his sin is worse than he thinks, because it is. We don't see as God sees. But that Jesus is able to deal with it all, and to deal with it much better than we can deal with it. He's the Son of God who died on the cross. And there's no sin that he can't take away. Make it 10 times worse than you think it is. He's still able to deal with it. One more well-meaning form of rotten words that engender despair has to do with false promises that go beyond what the Scripture promises. For example, those who promise that you will never have financial problems if you just give to our ministry, or those who promise physical healing of all infirmities in this life if your faith is strong enough, or those who promise that you'll never sin again in this life if your faith is strong enough. No service is done to anyone by over-promising. When the promise is not fulfilled, it leads to more despair. And it would have been better if the false promise had never been made. We need to be very careful then to speak what God has spoken. Nothing more, nothing less. We have no right to attach the name of God to a promise that God has not made. Fourthly, your words need to promote submission rather than rebellion. The Bible advocates the idea of taking vows by which we promise fidelity to the Lord. You men are to speak not only for yourself, but for your families that God has given you, as Joshua did when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, he was making a vow that he would command his household in the way of the Lord. There's something about saying the words that has a very good effect on you, when you're sincere, of course. Coming to the point that you're willing to actually say something, it is a submission of your will to that thing. For example, if you see a child and they're doing something and you ask them to come, it's good to have them learn to say yes or okay or I will come, because then they're making a commitment to that. This is what we're called to do when we marry. We make promises before witnesses of fidelity because we are saying, I really mean business. We're coming to that place where we're acting. Now think about the submission of Jacob to God as his Savior when he was threatened by Esau. God had promised to Jacob that he would live and his household would live, and he was threatened by his brother Jacob, who had been his enemy. And when Jacob sensed that he was in danger of Esau, he wrestled with the Lord, and he made the affirmation, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he didn't let go. That was his resolve. That's what you're to do with God's promise of salvation to you and your children. Lay hold and say, "I will not let go until you have done what you promised." Commit to that. Now, of course, you should also promote submission to others that God has placed over you. For example, in Titus, older women are instructed to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You see how an older woman can do exactly the opposite of that in the church. If you are among the many today who oppose this kind of teaching, then you are speaking rotten words instead of edifying words. And finally and fifthly, your words need to promote love for God rather than contempt for God. Think about this. What are you doing when you go around complaining? Are you encouraging others to love the Lord? Of course not. Complaining is contagious, isn't it? It brings before others all that God is not doing, that you think He ought to be doing. You remember how this was the downfall of Israel when they were in the wilderness? Some complained, and soon the whole congregation hated God. Complaining words are rotten words that need to be put away. Jude talks about false teachers as those who come in and begin to grumble. They begin to stir up discontentment among God's people so as to lead them away. How much better it is for you to express thanksgiving to God for all the things that He has done for you, for your salvation, for His grace to you and your household, for His provision for you, for the way that He was with you to comfort you in all of your afflictions and trials, and how you know Him better as a result of those trials. Another way of driving people away from the love of God is to boast. That is, to boast as if you can do what only God can do, as if you can provide for yourself the things of this life. And even worse, is if you can provide salvation for yourself. That's a poisonous doctrine that's spread around in our day, even in the church, that you can do these things. It's very common both within and without the church. Only biblical Christian faith teaches that we cannot save ourselves from our sin, but we must have Christ. Those who teach any other doctrine hate the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible. They must hate Him because they're in direct opposition to His way of salvation. It doesn't matter whether they're atheists or Mormons or self-righteous Christians or whatever they are. Their whole idea is that they can save themselves. And though Christ may admit Him as an example and a guide, they will not have Him as a sin-bearing Savior. They despise the cross of Jesus Christ. When you boast, then, as if you can save yourself, you drive people away from Christ and foster hatred toward Christ. It's an awful thing to do. Now, brothers and sisters, you see how careful you all need to be of the words that you speak. They have the power to destroy, and they have the power to edify. how we need to look to our Lord Jesus Christ to help us put away all of our rotten words and to replace them with words that impart grace to the hearer. Once again, how we marvel as we consider this topic at the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to the words that He spoke. Read about Him in the Gospels and be amazed. He never, ever, ever misspeaks. Not one shade of a phrase. He never says anything that's less than perfect. He speaks exactly what is fitting for every occasion. As the Scripture says, no man ever spoke like this man spoke. You know, it sometimes almost seems to me that a greater marvel to see Jesus Christ in human flesh speaking perfectly all His life than it is to see even the resurrection itself. There is a man who never spoke one wrong word in all of his life. It's amazing. What a marvelous thing it is. Perfect words for every occasion. And just think, the Lord is at work in you to make you just like Him. That's the work that He's doing. Not only are you going to be raised up at the last day in the same way that Jesus was raised up, but you're also going to come forth in that resurrection speaking the same way that your Lord speaks. He's beginning that work in you now. You have the deposit. You have the beginning. Continue in it, brothers and sisters. Please stand. Let's call upon Him and ask Him to help us to do that. Heavenly Father, we come before You now with gladness and rejoicing as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him. Father, we have heard words that challenge us about the way we talk and the way we speak. We have seen that our words are very destructive when there are rotten words, and that the words that we speak according to Your truth are words that are very, very beneficial. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that this is not a matter indifferent, that the words we speak are very, very important. And in realizing that, we come to You, Lord, and we plead with You to give us aid, to help us put off what is rotten and to put on what is good. We pray that You would forgive us, Lord, for all the hurtful words that we have spoken. How much destruction our tongues have caused in this world. We would shudder if we could see the record of all the things that we have spoken that ought not to have been spoken. But Father, we thank You that now in Christ Jesus we have also been able to speak words that have engendered life. We pray, Lord, that You may give us grace to do that more and more, that we would become a people of righteous words, of beautiful words, of holy words. Father, we look so forward to the time when we will be in heaven and we will be speaking only that which is good. We can hardly even imagine it. Father, we pray that You would prepare us for that and make us hungry and eager for it. Make us hungry for righteousness, Lord. For we realize that we have a long way to go. But we thank You that our Lord Jesus has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of Your law. That He has been raised, that You have accepted His offering for us. And so we can be confident that we will indeed be raised with Him. That we, in fact, have been raised with Him and will be raised by Him at the last day when our redemption is complete. And that we who have been born again have the seal of the Spirit. We have the beginnings of His work. And we therefore can be confident that You will complete that work in us. That it will not miscarry. Father, I pray that You would help us then to be diligent in this hope. That we would be refreshing and encouraging to one another, to build one another up in our hope. Father, we pray that You would also cause Your precious word to go forth into all the world. We pray that the gospel would be spoken in every nation and every place, and that there would be many who come to know our Lord Jesus through it. We pray that You would bless us now as we come to the Lord's table. Help us to eagerly receive from Jesus Christ, that we look to Him, Lord, to receive blessing from Him, for we have no other source. He alone is our Savior. We praise You in His name. Amen. You may be seated. And I'll ask Elder Dave Alexander to come and assist with the Lord's Supper. Isn't it wonderful to come to the Lord's table after hearing a message that calls us to the beautiful life that God has called us to live? Don't you love to come remembering afresh that Christ died to give you that life? That through His death, that we are given that life? That through His bodily sacrifice, we're nourished up into that life? That we're cleansed from all of our unrighteousness? It's a wonderful sacrament that He's given to His church. It's here that we're reminded that we have a place to go in our great need as sinners. It's at this table that we're taught to look to Christ crucified for everything that we need. It is He who gives us eternal life when we trust in Him. He tells us to eat the bread in remembrance of the fact that His body of flesh was given for us. For the bread represents His body. And He tells us to drink the wine because it represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Christian, you have a place to go. You have a crucified, risen Savior. You have a Savior that has everything you need for the life that God has promised. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me insist that this table is only for those of you who are indeed looking to Christ alone for salvation. The elders of this church would ask you to refrain from partaking of this supper unless you're able to affirm the five statements that are printed for you in our bulletin. This is something we're added to our bulletin recently. If you can affirm these, then we welcome you. Come in remembrance of Christ, giving thanks that we have a place to go in such a marvelous place. Come to the Savior who is so pure and so holy that He never spoke one word that was out of place. To the Savior who promises that if we come to Him, He will give us eternal life, and that life will culminate in us speaking as He speaks. Hear what He says. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them. They all drank from it, and He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, let's look to our God then for His blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we pray for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to understand how the Lord Jesus, by His word, connected this with Himself, how He called the bread His body and the wine His blood that was shed for our sins. He connected it to Him as a crucified Savior for us. He gave it to us and said, "Take and eat, take and drink." We pray, O Lord, that You would help us as we come to look to Christ who is given for us in order that we may be filled with life and in order that we may be completely forgiven of all the sins that we have committed and continue to commit over time. Father, we see that we have grieved the Holy Spirit by the words that we have spoken, but we praise You that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin when we come honestly and confess our sins to You. So we do so now, Lord. We confess that we have sinned against You in our words and in many other ways. And we ask You to pardon us through the blood of Jesus that takes away all of our sin. Thank You that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, bless us now, strengthen us, refresh us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Dave Alexander to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the holy institution, the command and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread, having blessed it, break it, and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Him. Hebrews 7 tells us that under the Old Covenant, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, referring to Jesus Christ, but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I also take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink from it, you who are trusting in Him. Hebrews 7 goes on speaking about Christ. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man.
Father, we're so thankful today that as we come and partake of the Lord's Supper, that it gives us hope. Lord, we're exposed so oftentimes by Your Word in the way that it reveals to us our sin and really our lack of what we have to offer You. But we're thankful, Lord, that You do provide to us righteousness through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, for the Lord's Supper and how it reminds us that Christ needed to die because of our sin, Lord, in order for us to be accepted by You. And so, Father, we pray that You would continue to work in us, Lord, don't stop showing us our sin, Lord, but continue to expose it to us, Lord. Show us how needy and how in want of righteousness that we truly are, that it might drive us all the more to seek out salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for the bread and the wine. We thank you for how it reminds us of Jesus Christ and how he gave to us, Lord, how he was poured out for our sakes. And Father, may we live in light of that throughout the rest of the week. We are thankful, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us as well. Lord, that begins to work in us and begins to enable us to be able to live, Lord, as you call us to. We do thank you for the hope that you are at work in us, and that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is actively sanctifying us and making us and conforming us into the image of Christ. Lord, we look to you for grace, and we do pray that you would forgive us for our sins as we come to you in worship. We ask for these things in through the name of our Savior Jesus.
Amen. Psalm of Blessing is Psalm 52b. The psalm begins talking about those.